Well, if we could find our seats, we'll get started with the second half here. I appreciate your interest very, very much. Before 1993, skeptics of the Bible had loudly proclaimed that the Bible was made up stories. It was folk tales. And as evidence, they pointed to the fact that archaeology had never found any mention of King David anywhere except in the Bible. Nothing was found in the land of Israel. Nothing was found in the surrounding nations. And this is cited as proof that the Bible was a hoax. But in 1993, at the site of Tel Dan, a tell is a mound where the city was, an excavation directed by the Israeli archaeologist Avram Biron found this object. The broken and fragmentary inscription commemorates the victory of the Aramean king, over his two southern neighbors, the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. It's a strong evidence that the Bible is in fact historically accurate and that the things contained in the Bible are true related to David, about his rule, about his defeating Goliath, his being chased by King Saul, him being chosen by God as the king of Israel. If some of it is true, it should all be true. But again, I believe the Bible's inspired, so I believe it's true without the evidence. But there is evidence to support that King David was real. At the beginning of 2005, archaeologist Elliot Mazar began working at a site that had been partially excavated in the 1920s. She proposed that the remains discovered are the foundation of a large palace from the 10th century B.C., the time of King David. She claimed it as the city of David. There is still some debate amongst researchers regarding those remains, but during the excavation, a number of stamps and seal impressions with Hebrew names on them have been found, and she excavated a tower, part of the city wall of Jerusalem from the Second Temple period, the days of Nehemiah, the governor of Judea. Skeptics today grudgingly call it the city of David because that name is stuck. It's still being dug to this day, though Elliot Mazar died about 3 years ago. The Moabite stone was found in 1858. It's a carved black basalt stone. It's also called the Misha steel. It measures 3 foot by 2 foot. It is set up by King Misha. And the stone tells of Moab's territorial gains over the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And based on references within the text, Lemaire and Delamore have done some research in 2015. And they believe that King Misha commissioned the stone around 810 BC toward the end of his reign. That steel is currently on display at the Louvre Museum in Paris. The stone was damaged in 1869. Prior to that, a paper squeeze was made of the impression, which still remains. And these two men in 2015 did digital imaging of the stone and of the paper squeeze to create a good digital record. And they have confirmed the 31st line of the stone reads House of David, a second reference to the House of David. Altogether, these present substantial evidence to the historical reality of King David. There are several other kings of Israel that are confirmed from archaeology. This is the seal of Zebnahu, the servant of Uzziah. He is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The king is. It says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. It was the longest reign of any of the kings of Israel. The annals of Tilgath-Pileser III, who was a well-known Assyrian king, mentions in the first years of his reign, 740 BC, that he led a campaign into Syria. And he says, 19 districts of the town Hamath, together with the towns in their circuit, which are situated on the coast of the Western Sea, which is in their sin and wickedness sided with Azariah, I turned to the territory of Assyria. Azariah is the secondary name in the Bible for King Uzziah. The text sounds unusual at first. Why would towns in Syria, north of the kingdom of Israel, be allied with Judah's king, Uzziah? Yet it squares with what the Bible records. 2 Kings 14, verse 28 says, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel. So we see that the Bible is in complete agreement with what they have found in the earth, or might we say what they found in the earth is completely agreeable with what the Bible says. This is the seal impression of Ahaz, son of Jehotam, found in 1995. This is a bulla. A bulla is a clay impression, kind of like we would think of putting a stamp in a wax seal on the back of an envelope. But these were very small. Most of these are about a centimeter in size. And they would put this bulla impression on this little piece of clay, and then they would affix it to some strings tying up a parchment of some sort, and this was to authenticate this was who this is from. It was the signature, if you want to think of it that way. This seal impression was discovered in the possession of an antiquities dealer, Robert Douche. It contains a Hebrew inscription set on three lines belonging to Ahaz, and a fingerprint is on the left edge of the bulla, which may belong to King Ahaz himself, but we'll never know. On the back of the bulla, one can still see the imprint of the texture of the papyrus and the double string which secured the document that was sealed. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 1 tells us that Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Yet here we see some non-biblical evidence of Ahaz. An 8th century seal that was purchased on the antiquities market in 1940 is another direct link to King Ahaz. The orange carnelian scabroid seal once belonged to one of his royal officials. In addition to the Egyptian iconography, it bears an ancient Hebrew inscription belonging to Ushna, servant of Ahaz. It's currently housed in the Babylon collection of Yale University. This is the seal impression of King Hezekiah, not the servant of. This is the king's seal. This bulla was excavated in 2009 by Elliot Mazar in the City of David Diggs. It was released to the public in 2015 and was dated to the reign of the Judean king Hezekiah between 716 and 686 BC. Dr. Mazar said during the press announcement this was the greatest discovery of her career. And she discovered a lot. Other bullas had been found in the marketplace, but none could be verified as being authentic, and that makes this discovery of great importance. It's the only item ever found that belonged to a king of Israel. Hezekiah was a good king, but late in his reign, he made an alliance with Egypt rather than trusting in God. Isaiah chapter 30 and 31 has Isaiah warning Hezekiah not to turn to Egypt for help, but he didn't listen. And this helps explain the Egyptian symbol of an ankh at the side of the bulla. Hezekiah was desperately trying to survive the decimation of the northern nation of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. But they pressed past Israel into Judah, and they sieged the city of Jerusalem. The king of Assyria was Sennacherib. If you've watched the news recently, Fox News on their website yesterday and I think Friday had a notice of an Assyrian battle campment that was found just outside of Jerusalem that dates to the time of Hezekiah when they had sieged the city. I saw some previous reports of that about a month ago, but that's current. That's things they've just now started speaking about. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." The Taylor Prism was discovered at the ancient site of Nineveh by Colonel Taylor in the 1830s. It's been housed in the British Museum since 1855. It's a hexagonal prism that records the annals of Sennacherib, an Akkadian cuneiform. Two other prisms have been discovered with this exact same text, the Jerusalem Prism and the Oriental Institute Prism, but the Taylor Prism is the one that is best preserved. In it, Sennacherib boasts, "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who had not submitted to my yoke, I surrounded 46 of his strong-walled towns and innumerable small places around them and conquered them by means of earth ramps and siege engines, attacked by infantry, mining, breaching, and scaling. 200,150 people of all ranks, men, women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle, and sheep without number I brought out and counted as spoil. He himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I watched posts around him and made it impossible for anyone to go out of his city." Sennacherib goes on to boast in this prism, "Now the fear of my lordly splendor overwhelmed that Hezekiah." And yet he didn't say he conquered Jerusalem, because in the scriptures it says he did not. He left. He tied him up like a bird in a cage, but he didn't conquer the city, just as the Bible would tell us. This is the seal of Manasseh, son of the king. Manasseh reigned for 55 years, according to 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. We believe that to be 696 to 642 B.C. But the first 11 years of his reign was likely a joint monarchy with his father Hezekiah. He seemed to revel in all manner of evil, including various forms of idolatry, witchcraft, and child sacrifice, according to Scripture. It tells us in Scripture that he led the people of God astray in 2 Kings 21, verse 9, that he did more evil than the nations had done with whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He was a bad man, a bad king. Two seals have appeared on the antiquities market, both bearing the inscription belonging to Manasseh. One is doubted to be authentic, but this one is believed to be authentic. Because of the handwriting of the script, the scarab wings, which were often found in the seals of his father, King Hezekiah. Manasseh's long reign coincided with the reign of two significant Assyrian kings, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. While his father Hezekiah successfully, with God's help, resisted the Assyrian domination, at some point Manasseh became an Assyrian vassal. The annals of Esarhaddon is a prism of the Assyrian king, and it says, "I called up the kings of the country Hatti and of the region on the other side of the river Euphrates, Bula, king of Tyre, Manasseh, king of Judah, together with the kings of Hatti, the seashore, and the islands. All these I sent out and made them transport under terrible difficulties to Nineveh, the town where I exercised my rulership, as building material for my palace. Big logs, long beams, and thin boards from cedar and pine trees, products of Syria and Lebanon mountains." They were vassals, servants to the Assyrians. Esarhaddon's son and successor, Ashurbanipal, also mentions king of Judah in his annals, which are recorded on the Rosman cylinder, named after the man who discovered it in 1854. We know Omri was king of Israel from 885 to 874 B.C. He's referred to several times in the Mishnah stele, the Moabite stone that we looked at earlier, which dates to 840. But he's also mentioned on the black obelisk of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser that dates to 858 to 824. Even 100 years after Omri's reign, Israel is referred to by the Assyrian kings as Omriland by Tilgath-Pileser in 727 BC, and in his annalistic records by Sargon, it's called Omri land, as late as 705 BC. When we look at all that is examined in Scripture and all that is found as evidence of the kings of Israel, and we haven't looked at all of that, but if you look at all of that, there is outside evidence of the kings of Israel for more than 60% of the kings mentioned in the Bible. And that number is growing as they continue to dig and find things that confirm what the Bible says. This is a bula, belonging to Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, son of Shovi. It was found in 2005 by Elliot Mazar at the City of David Digs. Jeremiah 37 and verse 3 says, Judah's king Zedekiah sent Prince Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, to the prophet Jeremiah to beseech him to pray for Judah. Jehukal is also one of the princes who conspired against Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38. Here he is referred to by the shortened form Jukal. 2 years later, in the same area, another bula was found that said, belonging to Gedaliah, the son of Pasher. Gedaliah, the son of Pasher, is mentioned right alongside Jehukal in Jeremiah 38 and verse 1. He is another one of the princes who sought to kill Jeremiah the prophet. This seal says, belonging to Hananiah, the son of Azariah. It was discovered on the antiquities market in 1982, considered to be authentic. Its ornate pomegranate border matches precisely with those discovered in excavations of this period, suggesting the same engraver. That's why they consider it authentic. Jeremiah 28 details one of Jeremiah's opponents, the false prophet Hananiah, son of Azur. Azur is the short version of the name Azariah. Hananiah and Jeremiah had a public showdown in the temple grounds early on in Zedekiah's reign, when the people were still hoping for the return of Jeconiah. Hananiah prophesied that Babylon's yoke is going to be broken and that the young king Jeconiah would be reinstated in 2 years. And he yanked off the symbolic yoke Jeremiah was wearing around his neck and he snapped it in two. Jeremiah proceeded to prophesy that Babylon's yoke would be one of iron instead of wood and that Hananiah would die that same year. And he did. It's interesting to see so much revolving around this one period of time in the digs that they're finding. Is this the seal of Isaiah? That's still debated. At the same time in 2015 that Elliot Mazar announced the finding of the Hezekiah bulla, she presented this bulla, speaking of credible evidence that it is the seal of the prophet Isaiah. And boy, that was a splash on the headlines. A lot of the mystery with this bulla ultimately revolves around its damaged left side, specifically with the inscription on the third line. It's impossible to know for certain whether the word on the third line is complete or incomplete. Is it missing a letter or not missing a letter? That's what the debate is about. Dr. Mazar believes it is missing a text, and therefore it is incomplete. Now, if we can imagine the existing border continuing around the entire outer edge, we can visualize where the border would not be had that left side not been broken. They believe it was broken when it was made. On the left side, between the last letter and the imaginary border line, there would be ample space for a second line, on that second line for at least two more letters, and ample space on the third line for one letter. Remember, Hebrew reads right to left. So the last letter is on that broken edge. If the second word is a name or surname, as Professor Haituf suggests, this inscription does not identify the owner's occupation, and that's unusual. Typically, they would include the occupation, or at least the title or place of origin that this is coming from. Dr. Mazar suggests that the most likely and natural option for the missing letter is the Hebrew letter adelph, which is our apostrophe. The addition of the aleph or aleph on the bottom line would create the word NVY apostrophe. That's the Hebrew word for prophet, which I think is a fairly compelling argument. But we can't say it for certain. But it comes from that right time period of Isaiah. I found this one a bit interesting, almost humorous, as I was looking through some things. Researchers found a clay pot in an archaeological site in the Judean foothills in 2019. Painted pottery dating to 1100 BC. That would be the time of the Judges. Very old. Very rarely can anything from that time period be found and be readable. But they could read it. And this jug says that it has the name Zerubbabel on it. Well, Judges 7 and verse 1 says, "Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose up and camped beside the spring of Herod." That's the account when Gideon routed the Midianites with just 300 men. And this battle, recorded in Judges 6 through 9, took place in the valley of Jezreel at the Herod Spring, which is about 120 miles north of where they found this jug. And they said, well, this might be the same Gideon, but there may have been another man named Gideon. That's where I found it humorous. But it does verify that Gideon was a known name of Israelite people at that time. So there's a little interest in that one. Now, if you want to see more about people that are named in the Bible and things that have been found, you're going to find a lot of outside sources verifying names as such. Most people find this to be rather dry reading, and I can completely understand that. And so I'm going to move away from some of that at this point. I want to talk for a little bit about some places, and I want to start with the city of Jerusalem. There were three temples in the city of Jerusalem, one built by Solomon, one built by Ezra and those who had returned with him, and one built by Herod the Great. There has never been found any evidence directly of Solomon's temple, though there are many evidences that support the history of Scripture from that time, such as the deepest ancient copper mine ever found is in Edom, dates to the time of King David, at a time when Scripture says David ruled over Edom. A lot of copper was used in the construction of Solomon's temple. 2 Chronicles 22 and 14 says David stockpiled bronze beyond weight. There's some evidence that would seem to point to that temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They also leveled the city of Jerusalem. They took everything of value from the temple, all of the homes of Jerusalem. They burned the temple, they burned the king's house and all the houses. They left and then broke down the walls around Jerusalem, 2 Kings 25 and verse 10. So Jerusalem was left desolate and undefendable. But there still remains some evidence of Solomon's walls around the city. This picture of Eliot Mazar is standing by the stone walls dated to Solomon's construction. When the Babylonians broke down the walls, the upper stones piled up around the base, and some of those stones were left undamaged. The Wailing Wall, as we hear it spoken of, is the only remains of the retaining wall around the Temple Mount. The wall dates from about the 2nd century B.C., though its upper sections were added at a later date, and you can see the different kinds of stones being used at the top of it. The Western Wall, or Wailing Wall, measures 50 feet by 160 feet long and 60 foot high. However, it extends much deeper into the earth. The second temple was built during the reign of the Persians. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, the prophet Isaiah foretold that Babylon would fall to the Medes and Persians, but not only did Isaiah explain that the Babylonians would fall, he also stated that Cyrus would be the king who would defeat it. And he does this 150 years before Cyrus comes to rule. Isaiah also predicted that Cyrus would act as the Lord's shepherd. In fact, Isaiah recorded these words of the Lord concerning Cyrus, Isaiah 44, verse 28. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the Cyrus cylinder. It is 8.5 inches long and 4 inches wide, covered with cuneiform inscriptions. The Cyrus cylinder does not mention Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, or Yahweh. It's not a copy of the decree from which Ezra quoted. But in the cylinder, Cyrus spoke of reestablishing all the idols in service of the gods which the Babylonians had interrupted and taken for themselves. The Cyrus cylinder provides evidence of Cyrus's policies toward the nations that were once in the Neo-Babylonian Empire as slaves, currying favor by suggesting the impiety of the Babylonians and his own piety in restoring the gods of the nations. So it makes the account in Scripture, at the very least, plausible and realistic that Cyrus did allow the people to go back. History is telling us at least that. I firmly believe he was understanding what God had said in Scripture, because I believe Scripture is inspired. The third temple was built by King Herod the Great. John chapter 2 and verse 20 says it took 43 years to build this temple. And you might understand why in just a few moments. Josephus wrote that the second court, I'm sorry, Josephus was a Jewish historian in the second century AD, very closely related to the time of Christ. He writes that the second court of the temple was surrounded by a stone wall, and upon it stood an inscription stone at equal distances from one another, two of these stones, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek, some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary. He further mentioned this warning in his book Antiquities of the Jews, an inscription, he says, which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. Philo also wrote of this prohibition later in the second century. And he says that prohibition was absolutely present. Since the late 19th century, two large stones, temple inscriptions, have been discovered, corroborating these accounts with the following inscription. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade in the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. That's what the Greek says. Both inscriptions are in Greek. One is complete and is in the Istanbul Museum of Archaeology. In 1991 to 1992, archaeologists dug down the interior side wall of the Wailing Wall. And then when they got underground, they went parallel along the wall to investigate it. Now you can take a tour of the Western Wall Tunnels, I'll get it right. And you can see this massive monolith. It's located just south of Warren's Gate. It measures 43 foot long, 12 foot tall, 15 foot deep. It's estimated to weigh 570 tons. It's one of the largest blocks of cut stone found anywhere in the world. If I believe I remember the ranking correctly, it was number 4 in the world. And men still cannot tell how that stone was moved in place. Herod said it took 43 years to build this Temple Mount. When you start looking at the size of the construction they were doing, it's not unheard of to think that that was real. We can actually get a glimpse of what the original temple, the third temple of Herod, may have looked like. The Bar Kokhba revolt occurred in 132 to 136 AD. It was another failed attempt by the Jews to break free of Roman rule. They had pretty much been defeated long before this. But the Jews during this time minted a series of revolt coins, stamping rebel imagery over pre-stamped Roman coins. There were several different Bar Kokhba coins. One is of particular interest. One side is an inscription reading to the freedom of Jerusalem. The other is an image of the front of the temple. The four-pillared Herodian entrance can be seen. This revolt took place in the living memory of the first great revolt when the temple still stood. So the description shows a reliable representation. Most believe that image in the middle might represent the Ark of the Covenant. In August of 2019, the Jerusalem Post reported, "Archaeologists have unearthed evidence pointing to the validity of the Babylonian conquest of the holy city of Jerusalem in 586 BC as described in the Bible." That would be the second temple destruction. The team believed that the newly founded deposits could be dated to the specific events of the conquest because of a unique mix of artifacts and materials found, pottery and lamps, side by side with evidence of the Babylonian siege represented by burnt wood and ashes and a number of Scythian-type bronze and iron arrowheads. Babylonian arrowheads in Jerusalem at the time that the Babylonians conquered and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the city. That article and announcement was in all of the papers, the TV shows, all over the internet in 2019. It was big news. It was the first concrete evidence in Jerusalem of that destruction. Related to that is a set of letters called the Lachish letters, because they were found in the location of the city of Lachish. These were excavated at the southern site of Lachish in Israel that date to the years immediately preceding the destruction by Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. After Jerusalem fell, Lachish was left for a little while. It was struck next, if I remember my history correct, and the Azur, I think is the name of the other city. Glancing through my notes here. This is what happens when I go off my text, right? There were two cities that were left. Azekah, that's the other city. And these letters are historically important because they state the truth of the destruction of the Babylonians as they came in and corroborates what the Bible says. These were written by military men sending back reports, supposedly, to their captains of what they were seeing. They were in the signal towers, and they were watching for fires in the next signal tower that could be seen. But they said, we could not see the fire at Azekah, which was just a few miles away. And they were set up as posts that they could easily transfer a message visually in that sense. Several of these letters have been found. They're on broken pottery, written with black ink. And it was not uncommon to find people writing notes on pottery shards. It was something readily available. And so this is not terribly unusual. Many of them are not legible any longer. But this does resemble Jeremiah 6 in verse 1 that mentions the use of signal fires to warn of the invading Babylonian army. And that's what they were watching for. There's no doubt that Jerusalem had three different temples, the first being built by Solomon, one built during the remnant that came back from the Persian reign, and the third built by Herod the Great. Everything that has been found fits exactly with what Scripture says. In Judges chapter 16 and verse 25, I missed a slide, sorry about that. This is the current configuration of the Temple Mount. The red is where that Solomon of King Herod's temple was. They can still see that in the stonework of the foundation, that's where it was. Okay. Judges chapter 16, verse 25 says, they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me fill the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Verse 29, it says, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. Most archaeologists have always argued that's got to be a false account, because who's going to build a structure that large and support it with two columns in the middle of the structure? It's not a sound building technique during this period of history. In July of 2010, Professor Aaron Mayer announced that in the digs of the ancient city of Gath, a Philistine temple was found dating to the same time of Samson, purportedly who brought down the temple of Dagon upon himself. They said that the architecture of the Philistine temple, the first ever found, sheds light on what the temple of Dagon would have looked like, in particular, the two pillars that anchored the center of the structure, just like the Bible says. If you read your Old Testament, the city of Shiloh was a very important location. It's where the tabernacle was set up after the land of Canaan had been conquered, and it remained there for a few hundred years. There are extensive digs still going on at the location of Shiloh. Proof for the presence of the tabernacle is primarily in the form of sacrificial remains. Masses of sacrificial waste have been found dumped to the side of the tell, and this waste dates to the precise period when the tabernacle, according to the Bible, was at Shiloh. These sacrificial remains belong to kosher animals only. 2,623 sheep bones, 253 cow bones, zero pig bones. Represents a marked difference in the surrounding Canaanite and Philistine cultures. Clearly, Shiloh was an important religious center for a new method of worship that was brought in by the Israelites. During their 2018 excavations, Director Scott Stippling's team discovered a small white ceramic pomegranate. It's only a few centimeters in length, bored through at one end in order to be hung from a string. The Exodus accounts in chapter 39 describes the high priest's outfit having a string of small bells and pomegranates hanging from the hem. This small pomegranate may have been used for such a religious decoration. It matches another object found just like it 100 years ago. But that one was badly destroyed, and this one is very much intact. And so it seems to be a parallel discovery. When the Israelites first entered into the land of Canaan, the first city that was attacked was the city of Jericho. It lay at the bottom of Mount Zion, a few miles from the Jordan River. Memorably, Scripture tells us the people didn't fight, but they obeyed God and the Ark of the Covenant and the priests walking around the city once a day and multiple times at the last, with the people shouting at the end, and God caused the walls to fall down. The city set on a hill. The Scripture says the Israelites went up into that city to plunder it. The site of Jericho has been well known for more than 100 years. There have been several archaeological digs that have taken place on this site. It is now a UNESCO Protected World Heritage Site. Is there evidence of the biblical account? I believe yes. The mound or tell of Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart, an embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 foot high, and on top of that was a mud brick wall 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. That's where the Israelites would have been marching. So as they looked up at the double wall, the highest wall was about 3 stories tall that they're looking at. It's believed that some 1,200 people would have been able to live within the upper wall. And the excavations proved more were living between the two walls. At the time of the attack, the harvest had just been taken. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15 says, so the citizens had an abundant supply of food. That's been borne out by the many images of large jars full of grain found in the Canaanite homes by excavations in the 1930s. The digs in the 1950s found fallen red bricks piling nearly to the top of the revetment. These probably came from the wall on the summit of the bank, the brickwork above the revetment. In other words, the collapse of the upper wall was outward, and it piled up at the base of the lower wall. The lower wall was also found to have fallen outward in many places. Now, if you know your Bible, Rahab lived within the wall and was incorporated into the fortification system. Joshua 2 and verse 15. If the walls fell, how was her house spared, as the Bible says? The spies had instructed Rahab to bring her family into the house and they would be rescued. And when the Israelites stormed the city, Rahab and her family were saved, as promised, Joshua chapter 2 and 6 records. German excavations in 1907 to 1909 found that on the north, a short stretch of the lower city wall did not fall as everywhere else. A portion of that mud brick wall was still standing to a height over 8 feet, and there were houses built against that wall. I do one of those, just as the Bible says. I want to mention one other event that I think is important. And this is often referred to as the Shishak inscription. In 1925, Pharaoh Shishak, identified as Shaoxing I, swept through Israel and Judah, conquering city after city. The Bible describes the campaign in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. It reads in verse 2 that it came about in King Rehoboam's 5th year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. When Shishak returned to Egypt, he had a relief carved at this temple complex at Amun-Ra at Karnak, listing the 100-plus cities that he claimed to have conquered. While Jerusalem itself is not named, numerous Israelite cities and Judahite cities are named, including Beth Shemesh, Gibeon, Megiddo, as well as a place called the Fields of Abraham and the Highlands of David. In fact, the remains of a victory steel set up by Pharaoh Shishak has been discovered at Megiddo, which is now in the Rockefeller Museum in Israel. The biblical text goes on to record that Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. 1 Kings 14, verse 26. Two other things of note that I want to mention, and then our time will be completed. The importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls cannot be ignored. While it's not part of what I was choosing to speak about today, many of us, or many of you, may have been alive at the time that these things were discovered in your youth. And my father once told me that just at the time when people were saying that the Bible couldn't be true, there was no evidence to corroborate it, they're not finding any old ancient Bible manuscripts, that's when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And people began to believe more because of that. Manuscript evidence is very, very important. It gives us an understanding that what we have in the Bible today is accurate, because we can see this in the manuscript from a long time ago. One of the most significant finds in the sea and the Dead Sea Scrolls was the scroll of Isaiah, a nearly complete scroll. The outer edge of the scroll had deteriorated somewhat. But most of the entire book of Isaiah is found in that scroll. Why it's important is that prior to that scroll is 1,000 years older than the oldest scroll of Isaiah that existed. And it dates to within 400 years of Isaiah. And it was found that there weren't any discrepancies between the 1,000 years of those two scrolls. And it gives us confidence that what we read in the Bible is still accurate and reliable. There's an entire museum now dedicated to the discovery of the scrolls in these jars, in these caves. And you can see it in Israel if you would like to go to that museum. It's a different branch of research that proves that the Bible is true. Most of us, if you've gone to college, you've been required to read some of Homer's Iliad. There are 643 existing copies of Homer's Iliad. You may have been required to read some of the writings of Aristotle. There are 49 known ancient copies of the writings of Aristotle. You may have even heard of the writings of Plato. There's only 7 ancient copies of the writings of Plato. Biblical manuscripts are over 5,686 and growing ancient manuscripts. Many of them repetitions. The oldest, or the one that dates the closest to the time frame that it's writing about, is 95 years after it's what it's talking about. 95 years. There's a lot of things in manuscript evidence that are very interesting and exciting because our newer forms of technology are allowing us to find more. For example, in the 1500s, 1600s, they didn't have paper as we have paper, so they were still writing on vellum and very expensive materials. And when they wanted to create a new book, they would take this old book that was not being circulated, nobody wanted it, and they would scrape all the ink off of it, they would erase it all, and use it again. But now, our technology lets us read down through those 2 or 3 layers, and we can expose the bottom layer, and they're finding biblical texts in museums that are old, very old. I mean, there's more things being found with manuscript evidence that's just very, very interesting. One other thing, in the 1979 time frame, Israel archaeologist Gabriel Barkay was excavating a burial cave at Ketef Hinnom, just southwest of Jerusalem. The tomb was a typical late Iron Age burial structure. It dated to the 7th century BC. Once the body decayed, the bones of a person were placed in a box beneath the burial bench. And when the team began to excavate the box, they came upon 2 small silver scrolls. Since the scrolls were silver and metal, the archaeologists had a difficult time unrolling them without destroying them. They began with the larger of the 2 scrolls. It took 3 years to unroll it. When unrolled, it measured 3 inches long. That's the longer one. When they finished, they noticed the scroll was covered with very delicately etched characters, and the first word they were able to decipher was Yahweh. And after much work, they were able to read the entire scroll. It contained the priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6. It's a quotation. The smaller scroll also contained the benediction from Numbers 6, but it took so long to unroll and decipher the scrolls, the material was not published until 1989. They are the earliest known citations of biblical text in Hebrew. They predate the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls by several years. Fascinating to me to see manuscript evidence like that. There's more that we could look at. And the more that our science improves, the more that we find, the more that is seen. And the more we find that what the Bible says is true. There's not been evidence that disproves the Bible. Think about that for a minute. These are a few websites that you might find of interest if you would like to write them down. There are many other such websites that you can look at. I encourage you to investigate. The confidence that we can have in the Bible being true and accurate grows clearer with the passing of time. Archaeology continues to prove the Bible to be true. Compelling, undeniable facts. I encourage you to believe the Bible, not because man can prove it, but because God said it. And I thank you for coming and for your attention. I'm happy to answer any questions if you would like to stay around and visit with me for just a little bit. We're dismissed at this time.